Well, happy Sabbath, one and all. Welcome to our church service on this 14th day of October 2016. Greetings to those that are on the phone and those listening to the recording. And praise God for His merciful kindness and traveling mercies and hearing and answering our prayers throughout this past week. It's good to be with you all. Before we got cut off, I was asking you to please say an extra prayer for us here. We're in the midst of a thunderstorm, and hopefully it will skirt around us and not come any closer. But it's good to be back in fellowship with you all and to join together as one in worshiping our God in spirit and in truth. So hugs to one and all. In Jesus Christ tonight. Our opening song is entitled, We Speak of the Realms. We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair. And oft are its glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its pathway of gold, its walls decked with jewels so rare, its wonders and pleasures untold, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its freedom of sin from sorrow, temptation, and care, from trials without and within, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its service of love, of the robes which glorified wear, of the church of the firstborn above, but what must it be to be there? Our mourning is all at an end when raised by the life-giving word. We see the new city descend, adorned as a bride for her Lord. The city so holy and clean, no sorrow can breathe in the air. No gloom of affliction or sin, no shadow of evil is there. Do thou midst temptation and woe for heaven myself prepare. And shortly I also shall know and feel what it is to be there. Then o'er the bright fields we shall roam in glory celestial and fair, with saints and with angels at home, and our three gods will be there. And what a day that will be, dear ones. And what must it be to be there? You know, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of mankind the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. It will indeed be a wonderful place to be with our Lord, our Father, and the Holy Spirit, and all the heavenly angels and the redeemed of all the ages, as well as all the unfallen worlds. It will indeed be a marvelous experience.
Let's all kneel and bow our heads before our Father. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the beginning of another Sabbath day. We thank you for the many promises that you have given us, the prophecies, the fulfillment of prophecies that we've seen through as we read the Bible. We thank you, dear Lord, that whatever you say, we know we can trust it implicitly, that we don't have to question it, but you give us the opportunity to question to prove that you are totally reliable. Father, as we come before you tonight, we want to lift up those that have come through this week with burdens, with trials, and with one burden, dear Lord, of those that have lost a loved one this week. We pray a special blessing for them and for those that are sick in their family also. Father, we know that no matter what we ask, we pray that it be in your will, that whatever is to your glory will be done. Sometimes it's hard to accept, and other times we rejoice, but we know that when we get to heaven, dear Lord, we wouldn't change one thing. And Father, as we study your word tonight, help us to realize that you have so much to teach us. Open our hearts, open our minds to understanding that when the time comes, when we meet somebody that needs to know what we have learned this evening, that the memory will be there to share. The words will be there to uplift them and to uplift your sacrifice, your love for us. Dear Lord, we know that for eternity we will study and we will not completely understand how much you have loved us, how much you have done for us. It will be a marvel. And dear Father, each one of us so much wants to be ready. Help us, dear Lord, to live each day looking up that we might know that we are preparing our hearts and our minds to be just like you. Draw close to us now this evening, and we pray, dear Lord, that what we learn will be to your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen, and thank you, dear sister. We're continuing in our study book of Patriarchs and Prophets. And we're in chapter 30 that's entitled The Tabernacle and Its Services. And we're about two-thirds of the way down on page 353 to the paragraph that begins, As the Priests. And we left off last time talking about the incense that the priest offered up before God, and that as the altar of incense was right before the entrance veil or door into the second apartment, that this particular veil did not go all the way up to the ceiling. And so then as the incense arose from off the altar, it was able to find its way into the second apartment where the presence of God dwelt. And we discovered that this incense ascending up before God represented the righteousness of Christ. And as our prayers are taken by Christ before the Father, they're mixed with his righteousness. So it's like in symbol they're ascending mixed with the incense from off the altar before God as a sweet savor unto him. And God will indeed hear and answer the prayers that are offered in such a way, mingled with Christ's righteousness, because he loves us as he loves his Son. So we can, without fear, through Jesus Christ, be able to approach the great God of the universe and be accepted of him and not turned away. Because through Christ, he has adopted us into his family as his children. So praise our Father and praise His Son, Jesus Christ, for making all of this salvation possible through this great infinite plan of redemption. So that's where we left off last time, and now we pick it up at this new paragraph. As the priests, morning and evening, entered the holy place at the time of incense, the daily sacrifice was ready to be offered upon the altar in the court without. This was a time of intense interest to the worshipers who assembled at the tabernacle. Before entering into the presence of God through the ministration of the priest, they were to engage in earnest searching of heart and confession of sin. They united in silent prayer with their faces toward the holy place. So in other words, they were facing west because the sanctuary was situated east to west. So they would be facing west toward the holy place. Continuing. Thus their petitions ascended with the cloud of incense, while faith laid hold upon the merits of the promised Savior, prefigured by the atoning sacrifice. The hours appointed for the morning and the evening sacrifice were regarded as sacred, and they came to be observed as the set time for worship throughout the Jewish nation. And when in the latter times the Jews were scattered as captives in distant lands, they still, at the appointed hour, turned their faces toward Jerusalem and offered up their petitions to the God of Israel. In this custom, Christians have an example for morning and evening prayer. While God condemns a mere round of ceremonies without the spirit of worship, He looks with great pleasure upon those who love Him, bowing morning and evening to seek pardon for sins committed and to present their request for needed blessings. So anciently, in the Old Covenant times, they had morning and evening sacrifices. So they sacrificed to God in the morning, and at sunset they sacrificed to God in the evening. And so now, in this New Covenant period, we no longer have that morning and evening sacrificial services, but we're to have morning and evening worship to God. And it's the Father, the priest of the household, that's to lead out in these morning and evening worship services with all his family gathered together as they turn their faces toward the heavenly Jerusalem, to the sanctuary above, where Christ, as our great high priest, is ministering before the Father in our behalf. We're to turn our attention towards them and bring before God our love, seeking pardon for our sins and presenting our requests for His blessings, His guidance, His wisdom and leadership in our lives. And if the priest of the household isn't there, then the responsibility rests upon the mother to gather her children about her and to bring them all before God morning and evening. And God will indeed bless her efforts and bless the father's efforts in gathering the children, the families as a unit, before God our Father. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions before we continue? Please go right ahead. continuing. The showbread was kept ever before the Lord as a perpetual offering. Now, perpetual means ever ongoing. It was never to cease. And if you remember, the showbread was on the table of showbread that was on the right side of the sanctuary as you entered into the first apartment. And there were 12 different loaves of this showbread, and they were divided in two piles. So when you came into the first apartment and looked to the right, you saw the table, and there were two stacks of six loaves each, side by side, called the showbread. That was to be a perpetual offering. Continue. Thus it was a part of the daily sacrifice. It was called showbread, or bread of the presence, because it was ever before the face of the Lord. It was an acknowledgement of man's dependence upon God for both temporal and spiritual food, and that it is received only through the mediation of Christ. God had fed Israel in the wilderness with bread from heaven, and they were still dependent upon his bounty, both for temporal food and spiritual blessings. Both the manna and the showbread pointed to Christ, the living bread, who is ever in the presence of God for us. He himself said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." John 6, 48-51. Frankincense was placed upon the loaves, and when the bread was removed every Sabbath to be replaced by fresh loaves, the frankincense was burned upon the altar as a memorial before God. So this bread was replaced every seventh day Sabbath, and fresh bread took its place. This meant that every seventh day Sabbath, when God's followers gathered together to worship him, morning and evening, there was a fresh supply of this bread available. And this bread represented the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So even though that bread was there throughout the entire week, on the Sabbath, it was freshly replaced. And thus, as we come together to worship God every Sabbath day, even though his blessings attend us throughout the week, even though we've had the presence of Christ with us throughout the week, on the Sabbath, it's a special supply of Christ and his righteousness available for each one who worships God in spirit and in truth. So the Sabbath was made a special day of worship. Continuing. The most important part of the daily ministration was the service performed in behalf of individuals. The repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle, and placing his hand upon the victim's head, confessed his sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. By his own hand, the animal was then slain, and the blood was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark containing the law that the sinner had transgressed. By this ceremony, the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary. In some cases, the blood was not taken into the holy place, but the flesh was then to be eaten by the priest, as Moses directed the sons of Aaron, saying, "God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation." Leviticus 10:17. Both ceremonies alike symbolize the transfer of the sin from the penitent to the sanctuary. Now that's what took place under the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, it was based upon better promises than these. But it was still the transference of sin from the penitent onto the innocent substitute. And we know that that innocent substitute was Jesus Christ. His blood was shed in order to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. And that blood was brought in before the most holy place. Thus, it was transferred onto the sanctuary. That meant that throughout the year, the sins that had been transferred from the repentant sinner onto the innocent victim whose blood was shed, and then from the blood to the sanctuary, continued to grow. And sin is contaminating in its nature. So now we have depicted here the sanctuary becoming contaminated by sins. Continuing. Such was the work that went on day by day throughout the year. The sins of Israel being thus transferred to the sanctuary, the holy places were defiled, and a special work became necessary for the removal of the sins. God commanded that an atonement be made for each of the sacred apartments, as for the altar, to cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. Leviticus 16:19. Once a year, on the great day of atonement, the priest entered the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary. The work there performed completed the yearly round of ministration. When Christ ascended to heaven, he went into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary and began this antitypical work of the daily ministration that was depicted in the earthly sanctuary. And Christ remained there in the first apartment, ministering for his people before God in that holy place, all the way until October 22, 1844. When the 2300-day prophecy came to its end. That meant that from AD 31 all the way until 1844, the sins of God's people had been transferred from them through the blood of Christ and then onto the heavenly sanctuary. And thus, that heavenly sanctuary became defiled by sin and needed to be cleansed. Christ began that cleansing work on October 22, 1844, and he's been doing it in the most holy place ever since. So now we're in the antitypical Day of Atonement. And let's read a little more about what took place anciently. Continuing. Once a year, on the great Day of Atonement, the priest entered the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary. The work there performed completed the yearly round of ministration. On the Day of Atonement, two kids of the goats were brought to the door of the tabernacle, and lots were cast upon them. One lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. The goat upon which the first lot fell was to be slain as a sin offering for the people. And the priest was to bring the blood within the veil and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. Now, we've just been studying about this fit man the series on the scenario of the events of the last days. So who does this fit man symbolize in these last days? Amen. The 144,000. And who does the scapegoat symbolize in these last days? Amen. It symbolizes the devil, who is the author of all sin. So when Christ finishes his ministration in the most holy place on this antitypical Day of Atonement, he'll come to the door of the first apartment, confess all the sins that have been forgiven upon Satan's head, and he will bear the responsibility for all these sins. And he's then symbolically given into the hands of the 144,000, where they have to take him out into the wilderness to a land uninhabited. And they're not to let him go and return back to his past life. So as the 144,000 wrestle with the devil through this time of Jacob's trouble, however long that time is, they do so without a mediator because Christ has finished his ministration. If they would give in to Satan's temptation, then they would have failed in their great responsibility and mission. And the plan of salvation would be ruined. The sins will have been brought back upon God's people. So the fit man represents the 144,000, and the scapegoat represents the devil. Continuing. Not until the goat had been thus sent away did the people regard themselves as freed from the burden of their sins. Every man was to afflict his soul while the work of atonement was going forward. All business was laid aside. And the whole congregation of Israel spent the day in solemn humiliation before God, with prayer, fasting, and deep searching of heart. Now, ultimately, what represents that uninhabited land that the 144,000 or the fit man are taking the scapegoat or Satan to? Okay, comment in the room says the abyss. when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven, his glory and brightness consume the wicked. And this earth, the cities of the earth are broken down and it is completely uninhabited. And eventually even the birds and the animals will cease to exist. There will be nothing on the earth for these 1,000 years. And thus the devil will indeed be in that uninhabited land during that time. And he's going to have 1,000 years to think about his responsibility for causing all of this destruction and dismal scenes that he looks upon, with no one to tempt. So while this Day of Atonement was taking place, everyone was to afflict their souls. There was no business work to be done. The entire day was spent in humiliation before God with prayer, fasting, and deep searching of heart. Now here we are in the antitypical Day of Atonement, where we can't put aside all business and devote every day to prayer, fasting, and deep searching of heart. So then what does this afflicting of soul, what does this prayer, fasting, and deep searching of heart represent in these last days, in this antitypical Day of Atonement? How are we to afflict our souls? Any ideas? Okay, amen. Self-examination, amen. Confessing our sins, amen. Okay, so in afflicting our souls, we're not to be proud. We're to be humble. So then if we're proud, we do not recognize the solemnity of this antitypical Day of Atonement period. We don't clearly recognize what Christ as our great high priest is doing for us. And thus we need to be humble. Now, obviously, we can't lay aside all business because we would cease to exist. We would starve for lack of food. So then, what does the symbolic representation of putting aside all business represent today? Okay, comment in the room says selfishness. I think it would be better stated that it would be selflessness. When you think about business, you think about earning a living, gathering as much as you can for the labor put forth. That would tend to selfishness, self-seeking. So as this is during the antitypical Day of Atonement, when we're to be humble, then the symbology surrounding the business would be on a selfless basis. We would be honest. We would not be self-seeking in all our business practices because we recognize the solemnity of the time in which we live. If we were grocery store owners, we would give an overabundance for the material that was sold. So instead of just, if someone brought to you a container and wanted you to fill it with flour. Flour can hold a lot of air. So if we were self-seeking, we would air up the flour so that we could fill the container with the least amount of flour. And that way we'd retain more flour and thus could earn more money. But in being a selfless business individual, we would take that container, we would fill it with flour, and then we'd pound it down so that all the air could come out of it, and thus we could put more flour within it. So we're giving the customer more for his money. That's selfless. So then selfishness is to be eliminated from all our practices with one another. Now we understand what prayer is. We're to spend our time in prayer, and we can be praying no matter where we are. We don't always have to be on our knees. What would fasting represent spiritually today? Because obviously we can't fast for all the time that Christ is in the most holy place. So what would fasting represent today? Okay, amen. Don't overeat. So then that would be dealing with the law of health. So keeping the laws of health would symbolize the fasting part on this Day of Atonement. So then we would curtail what we eat. We would not overeat. We also would not undereat. We would avoid those foods that would injure our health. Amen. We would be self-controlled. But the laws of health deal more than just with appetite. It also deals with rest. It deals with proper air, proper exercise, proper sunlight. Amen. It deals with trusting in the Lord and thus not worrying about the future, leaving that to God's hands. It also involves abstinence or temperance. And that can be in any area, including work. God took 6 days to create this world when he could have done it in one. So we're not to try and cram into one day more than one day's work. We're to do what we can in a day, and what we can't accomplish, we're to leave for the next day. And thus, we're temperate. So fasting would represent keeping the 8 laws of health today. And we understand what deep searching of heart represents, that self-examination. Have all my sins been recognized, confessed, and forsaken? Is there anything I missed? Is there anything I'm doing that displeases God and will keep me unprepared for the coming of my Savior? It's to be deep self-examination, pleading with the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to ourselves and reveal to us what sins we have registered in our record books. And the Holy Spirit will indeed bring things back to your mind that you've forgotten, but that need to be confessed and forsaken. David talked about, Lord, forgive me for the sins of my youth. And when you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the sins that are not yet confessed, He will do so, and He may go all the way back to your youth and point things out to you that you did wrong and have not yet acknowledged. And that will indeed keep you humble. But it's a godly repentance. And it's leading you to get yourself ready and prepared to meet the Lord when He comes. And we're indeed in the very last days. There's a question that was asked a little bit ago. It says, what does solemnity mean? Solemnity is just the opposite of rejoicing, of feasting, of making merry. Solemnity is something that is very solemn, very holy and sacred, very awe-inspiring. Something that does not lift self up, but instead bring self down. If you picture yourself standing before God and your record book is opened, that is a very solemn scene because you're having to answer for everything written in that book. God is giving us a chance now to clean up our record book by going to Christ and confessing to Him our sins. And if we've wronged another human being, going to them first and confessing our sins to them, and then going to Christ and asking Him to forgive us. If you've robbed a bank, you can ask God to forgive you all you want, but until you give back the money you stole and ask the bank to forgive you for stealing that money, God cannot forgive you. You're still a thief until you give back what you stole and make it right. Once you've done what you could to undo your sin and the ill effects it caused, then God can forgive you when you come to Him. Now, if you've sinned just against yourself, you don't have to worry about going to someone else and asking their forgiveness, because you can go directly to God. That is a private matter. But if you have hurt someone else, broken the commandments in doing so, then you have to go to that individual or individuals and make it right. Then you can go to God and He will forgive you. So there's to be deep searching of heart in this very solemn antitypical Day of Atonement period. Now, there was no set time that the high priest had to perform all of the ministration on this Day of Atonement. I imagine some high priest performed it very smoothly and quickly and got it got everything accomplished within perhaps 2 hours. But then other high priests took a little bit longer, and it may have taken 4 hours or perhaps 8 hours. There was no set time limit on this Day of Atonement. It had to be completed within that day, but there was no set time limit for doing it. So then in this antitypical Day of Atonement, there's also no set time limit. Whenever Christ finishes his work, his ministration before the Father, it's over. We don't know when that time is. In addition to that, we don't know how long of a probation God has given to us as individuals. Our probation may close at any time. So even though Christ's ministration may not be completed, we may have our probation closed before he's done. And if we still have unconfessed sins that we know about, when our probation closes, we are lost. So it's not just a solemn time in which we live in because of the antitypical Day of Atonement and what Christ is doing in the most holy place. It's also a very solemn time in which we live as individuals because our probation may close at any time. Tomorrow is not promised to any one of us. Only today if we wake up. So we need to examine ourselves honestly and sincerely and deeply to see if we're in the faith, to see what sins we have yet registered against our name in our record books of heaven, so that we might be putting these sins off and instead putting Jesus Christ on, being clothed in his righteousness and not our filthy rags. And praise the Holy Spirit for opening our understanding to the areas that we need to come up in order to be that mature man, woman, or child in the Lord, and thus be ready for the coming of our Lord in a time in which we think not. So that's what took place in the yearly and the daily ministrations there in the earthly as well as the heavenly sanctuary. Are there any thoughts, questions, comments before we continue? And please feel free.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. This is a very wonderful, sobering message. Very good to hear. Very helpful. And I almost hate to, it's on the subject, my question, but I almost hate to get off the subject of the seriousness of our attitudes that we need to have at this time. But I just have had this question and wanting to understand, you know, regarding the fit man being the 144, I understand that teaching. And I see, you know, I can understand where that's being coming from, you know, in the Old Testament. But I'm wanting to understand it better in Revelation chapter 20 when it says that, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, maybe you've explained this and I just missed it. And the angel which came down from heaven laid hold on the dragon and bound in 1,000 years. And I'm trying to understand more carefully that fit man in Revelation. So I wondered if you could help me there. Thank you.
I don't know that you can correlate the angel in Revelation 20 that takes hold of Satan and binds him for 1,000 years as symbolizing the 144,000. That 1,000-year period does not begin until Christ comes and delivers his people. But all throughout the time of Jacob's trouble, Christ has not yet come. And that is when the fit man, or the 144,000, are wrestling with the scapegoat, if you will not allow him to gain the victory over them. But they hold him at bay all the way until Christ comes. And then that 1,000-year period in that desolate earth without any living thing takes place. And I guess you can say that that angel that's depicted there in Revelation 20 that binds Satan to this earth by a chain represents the devil not being allowed to leave this earth during that entire time, but he is bound here, unable to leave. And as to the identity of that angel, I don't know who that angel represents. I just know that the devil will not be allowed to leave this earth for that 1,000 years. He claims to be the God of this earth, and he rebelled against the God of the universe in order to make that claim, and so now this is his kingdom that he rules over for 1,000 years, and there's nothing there. So that is the result of sin. Complete destruction. So I don't know who that angel there in Revelation 20 represents. I just know that Satan is bound on this earth for 1,000 years. Question that says, so this is after Christ has already come in Revelation 20? And the answer is yes. Because the 1,000-year period cannot begin until the 144,000 go through that time of Jacob's trouble and wrestles with the devil for who they're going to worship. Are they going to follow Adam and Eve's example and give up Christ to receive Satan as their God? Or are they going to redeem Adam and Eve's failure and use this second chance to remain faithful and loyal to their God, which is Jesus Christ? What are they going to do? They going to wrestle with Satan and overcome him? Or are they going to wrestle with Satan and let him overcome them? If they do, the plan of salvation is ruined, because now mankind has twice, without any justification, accepted Satan over Christ. But we know from God's inspired word that the 144,000 will endure through this time of wrestling and will not give in, but will maintain their hold, their faith, their trust, their hope upon God, remembering what he has done for them in the past and recognizing that he's the same God today and forever. And they will not give in.
Sabbath blessings, everybody. Hope you can hear me. I'm having a little bit of problems with my phone, So I'm hoping it's working well. Okay, Brother Rob, here's my question. You had made a comment that, say, for instance, hypothetically, somebody stole something, and unless they go back and, you know, apologize to the people and try to make it right with them, that God couldn't forgive you for that particular sin. Now, suppose you were a kid, like me when I was a kid. You know, we would take apples out of somebody's yard. And once in a while, if somebody had a pie cooling, I couldn't say that I wouldn't take it. But on the same hand, there'd be no way for me to go back to that person that baked that pie because they'd be long dead and gone. And so how do you fix that situation?
That's an excellent question. And there's no way that you can. And God recognizes that problem. And he also recognizes that if you could make it right, if that person was still alive and the Spirit brought back to your memory the name of that person and the home where that pie was that you took it, God sees that you would have made it right if you could, but because you can't, then God will still forgive you. I mentioned that David said, Lord, please forgive me for the sins of my youth. I believe that David recognized that there just was no way that he could find all of those people that he sinned against in his youth. And so he pled with God to forgive him because it was just impossible for him to make it right. And God recognizes the same with us. There are things that the Spirit has brought back to my memory, the sins that I've committed against individuals, and I have no way of knowing where they are. Some of them I don't even know their name. So how could I possibly go to them personally and ask their forgiveness if I can't find them? Or if I don't remember where they are? God recognizes that. And he will forgive me for those because I've confessed those sins to him. And I'm still asking the Spirit to reveal things to me that I have not yet remembered or recognized that I may make it right. And if there's just no way I can make it right, then God recognizes that impossibility and will forgive me. And praise his holy name for being so compassionate to do so. Now, when you look at the Levitical laws about how you were to make things right, there's some pretty specific ways to do so. If you were caught stealing, you were not just to restore what you stole, but you were also to add addition to it. Some you had to give, if you stole a lamb and were caught, you had to give four lambs in return. Not just the one you stole, but additional as well. And that was to try and reinforce in the thief's mind that it did not pay to steal. In fact, it cost you more than what you had originally stolen. So it was a very good punishment in place to try and prevent any future stealing. Now, there's no command in the New Covenant that if we stole $10 from someone that we'd have to return $40. But if we decided to do so, that would be a very good impetus to try and keep us from ever giving in and stealing in the future. Yeah. Comment in the room says, I would have too many pies to give back. And we all would have quite a lot to return to those whom we have offended as well.
Amen. I wanted to comment on what Brother Bob had said about asking the Holy Spirit to bring back, you know, things that wasn't, so we can ask for forgiveness. I have an experience of, it was a while ago. It was still during the time, you know, Brother Bob was having this chat room. He was getting ready. He was telling, you know, everyone that there was a communion coming up. And I remember I was praying and asking the Lord to please bring back anything that I have done or anything. I couldn't even think of anything or couldn't remember anything. Any sin that I may have forgotten or anything. And would you believe he brought back to my memory something that I had done 10, almost 11 years before. And I was horrified. And I went and I remembered and I spoke to my mom and I told her, and then she was like, oh, but you know, she's like, you know, that happened a while ago, you know, the Lord forgave me for it and stuff. But I was like, I need to go to this person and tell this person. My mother was worried. Because the person I had to tell was a person who wasn't really kind and, you know, was, you know, kind of always, never had kind things to say about my mom or about any of us. So I was determined to confess, and I prayed. And when I prayed and I tried many times to reach this person, but I wanted to be clean. When I finally got in contact with this person, it made it so hard for me to confess to this person. I was trying, like I was in tears trying. This person told me that they didn't want to talk to me and hang up. But what was going, like, me trying to get through and the yelling that was coming back, you would think I'd have to say something to cause that yelling. And the thing is that there was so much witnesses that it was hard to try to reach the person, that I was still so determined that I called and left a message on the answer machine. And I said the confession. I never got, you know, a reply whether I was forgiven for it or anything. But I left it. And I went to the Lord and I told the Lord, sorry. And it was like, what I felt like, you, for all of you who know the story of Daniel, and all of you who know the issue of how there were the princesses that were trying to find everything wrong with Daniel so they can go and talk bad about him and say all kinds of stuff. so they would have something to say. And it was like my confession gave leverage for that. That's what it felt like. And as if, let's say Daniel would have done, had done a wrong to one of those princesses. And even though he knows in his heart he wants to make things right, they in their heart, they would not even give him a chance or anything. And the thing is that a lot of times when you're dealing with different, you know, when you're dealing with a spirit that is so carnal, where there's no love, where there's alienation and absolutely void of compassion, or any sentiment of Christ, it's hard, even when you're trying to do the right thing. Now, I'm not trying to disencourage anyone for doing the right thing. All that I'm saying is that when you know that sin separates man from God, and you in your heart wants is sincere and wants to do what is right, the devil would do so many things so you can just get up and say, you know what? Well, I already tried and I'm not going to go do it because I was going to apologize. So I'm not, but the thing is that that would mean that you were never sincere at the beginning. I want to go to heaven. And even if it meant humiliation for confessing something that I had done 10, 11 years ago, that is what it is I had to do. And it's, you know, sad when dealing with certain hearts that a lot of times they just don't see it. They don't see it. And by the Lord Jesus Christ, I wish, I pray, that they could put on Christ and see that I'm a soul too.
Amen, sister, to your words. Can you all hear me? Okay. Well, there's another question that I've had as I'm studying and praying about and trying to understand some things that I'm not really, well, let me just say this. In Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." But, and I've heard about how everything depends upon this 144. But when I look at that verse, I see what God has done and how in heaven they are saying give honor to him. And when you look up that Greek word for honor, it's doxa. And that word is glory. And it's used 145 times in the New Testament. It's only used 6 times as honor. So it's saying that we're to give glory to God, colon, why? Because the Lamb's wife hath made herself ready. She by faith has obeyed, but receiving his grace. Because without his grace, she couldn't have got to there in the first place. And we've got to remember also that she is full of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's certainly a gift of grace. To God be the glory. And she's sealed with the Holy Spirit. She was sealed in Revelation. The bride was sealed in Revelation 7. And when you look in the New Testament, you see every time the word sealed is used, just about, it's talking about the true saints who were sealed with the Holy Spirit in their hearts, the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. So my heart wants to give glory to God. I can't look to this 144 and think, well, boy, if they can't do it, well, we're really in trouble. I just cannot go there because I know it says even that Jesus was sealed by the Father. In John 6:27, it says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man, Christ, shall give unto you. For him, Christ, hath God the Father sealed. And when God seals something like that, it's sealed. It's a done deal. And this 144,000 were sealed. And I see that as full of grace. They were full of grace. And it was, and they had exercised the faith to become full of grace. And the grace gave them, you know, we love him because he first loved us. So I can't think, oh, salvation is going to fail if I start looking to myself. It's okay, I'm trying to be among the 144. Or who of us wouldn't? We've got to. We've got to assume that if we're at this time, there's that possibility. It would be sin not to. We need to go on to perfection, whether we're, or seek for it, whether we're one of the 144 or not. That would be holding back on God. So we've got to, you know, give him our all. But if I start seeing that for one moment in my own strength, there's failure right there. It's God's strength and God that my eyes have to be on. And I just can't enter into that. If this 144 doesn't succeed, all salvation is lost, because salvation is all of the Lord. And I know that his plan will not fail. And this 144, whoever they are, whether any of us are amongst them, they are going to succeed. And that's just how I have to look at it when I look at scripture. And I say that with all due respect, but I just can't look at it any other way. And I prayed about this. I've just got to say that all glory and honor the angels say unto the Lord. You know, in that verse about the bride hath made herself ready, give honor to him because she has made herself ready. Amen. And praise the Lord, and let much love to you all. And these are very sobering and very helpful messages. I want to make sure you know that. I'm very thankful for them.
Well, thank you, sister. And I can understand the aspect that the 144,000 have a mission to fulfill, and if they fail, the plan of salvation is ruined. But that's not to say that the plan of salvation is on their shoulders. And let me explain. When Christ was on the earth, he was put under probation to see if he would follow God's will 100% of the time throughout his life. And he reached the point of time in which he was sealed 100% for God, and this is before the cross occurred. After Christ was sealed, he went through the Garden of Gethsemane experience. And in the Garden of Gethsemane experience, he was tested to the utmost. And the spirit of prophecy reveals that that mysterious cup was in his hand and it trembled. In other words, Christ was at the point of giving it up. But he said, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And he passed. The 144,000 will be in a similar situation as was Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've already been sealed. the number of the kingdom has been made up. The wife has made herself ready, and probation closes for the world, and Christ comes to get his people. The bride of Christ at that time, that number made up, is the 144,000. They've been sealed for God, 100%. But now they have to live without an intercessor and maintain their righteousness. They're going to have that same cup in their hand. They're going to be tested to the utmost, and they will remain faithful to God because we're told that they will. But they won't be resting on the fact that the scripture says they'll remain faithful. They're resting on God, his grace, his strength, the trust that they've built in him, their experience of knowing him and tasting him that he is good. They will rest their helpless souls upon him whom they love and will not give him up. Christ is their beloved spouse, and they're not going to give him up for another. So they'll make it through, but they'll still have that cup in their hand. Christ drank that cup to its dregs. And he drank the dregs. Now the dregs, when you make yourself tea, there's always a little bit of the bigger particles that fall to the bottom of the cup. And you can see those down in there. Those are called the dregs. And when you drink it, when you get down to that last little bit, you're drinking these little particles and it feels a little rough. Christ drank that cup to its dregs. He tasted the second death for each and every one of us so that we won't have to. But his bride, the 144,000, followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And as Christ went through that Garden of Gethsemane experience, so the 144,000 are going to go through a similar experience during the time of Jacob's trouble. They're going to have that mysterious cup in their hand. They're going to drink it, but they're not going to drink the dregs, because at the moment that they get to that part of their experience, God takes the cup out of their hands, and the wicked are going to have to suffer his wrath. So they will remain faithful. They will rest upon their faith, hope, and trust built in God. But they do so without a mediator. So if they fail, they're lost. And if they're lost, then there is no resurrection of the righteous, as we're told in Hebrews 11, 39, and 40. So our faith is in God. Our hope is in God. Our trust is in God. We're resting in his love. But still, the plan of salvation calls for 144,000 to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and they must prove their devotion to him.
Okay, thank you. I think I understand what you're saying. But for me, I have to hear those words whenever that was to be taught. I think it's important to explain about God's glory in the beginning part of that verse, because someone could take that as and interpret that incorrectly. I think that's a possibility. And the other thing, you know, we're looking to Christ all through this, but Christ is the Word of God, and it is a comfort to remember that forever, O God, thy word is settled in heaven. So I do think the 144,000 will draw strength upon this scripture, because that is Christ too, since he is the Word. They'll draw strength personally upon him in their hearts and the Holy Spirit and God the Father as they're abiding and dwelling in him. But they'll also draw strength from the Word of God because they can and they should draw strength from the Word of God, because that Word is settled, and that Word is the whole truth that they've based their whole life upon. They know it's the truth, and their love of the truth compels them to do whatever for Christ. So in putting that, and I know what you mean, like someone says, well, there it is, and they're going to take it lightly. Well, we know the bride isn't going to take that lightly. Well, you know, we know these people say, well, once saved, all we, you know, I'm not talking about that, but I'm just talking about that we can draw comfort from the Word of God. And I know you know that, but I just want to say that because I just feel the need to say it, but that the Word is our, the Holy Spirit brings our comfort to us through the Word. Isn't it all the time when we're reading the Word that he speaks to us or speaks the Word to our hearts? So the Word being Christ is that settled truth that we love. So anyway, thank you so much for your explanation.
Amen. Amen, dear sister. And thank you. And you know, the sealing is a settling into the truth so that you cannot be moved off of it. That's what the settling is. And so it's a process. Sometimes we look at the sealing as being, it's done. It's taken place. But it's a process. It's a settling into the truth so that you're fixed on it. And that takes time. So you can look at the sealing in the same aspect as the process of sanctification, becoming more like God day by day. You're becoming more settled into the truth day by day so that you can finally receive the impression of God's character upon your life and know that you are his and he is yours. And that work is done by grace through the Holy Spirit making effectual God's word in your life. So it's a process. It's a settling into the truth. And you're familiar with Song of Solomon. And you're familiar with the bridegroom, the beloved, meeting up with his bride, the beloved. And they're together. And they're one. But then the bridegroom leaves. And what does the wife do? She goes looking for him. And she will not stop until she finds him whom her soul loveth. You can look at that as the time of Jacob's trouble, where they are all alone without a mediator, but they refuse to give him up. They remain faithful to their spouse until they find him again. And that's when he comes in the clouds of heaven. So when the 144,000 are made up, the wife has made herself ready. Christ throws down the censer and says, he that's righteous is righteous still, and he that's filthy is filthy still. I'm coming to get my bride and take her home to the wedding. And glory is given to God, because now the final piece of the plan of salvation has taken place. And it's all because of the mercy, the love, and the grace of God the Father in making this plan available. And glory is also given to the Lamb of God, who made the sacrifice in order to make it possible for individuals to be redeemed back to God. So amen. Glory is given to God, because without him, this plan wouldn't be available. Without Christ, this plan wouldn't have been carried out. And in remaining faithful to him as his spouse, the 144,000 have the distinct privilege and honor to be the priests in the sanctuary of God for all eternity. There's 12,000 of each tribe. 12,000 one month, 12,000 the next month, and so on, all the way through. So there'll be one month in which 12,000 of the 144,000 follow the Lamb throughout the universe as priests unto God, under priests to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And then the next month, another 12,000 will go. So it's going to be a wonderful, joyous eternity with our God. And whether we're one of the 144,000 or we're the guests at the wedding, may God be praised and glorified for making our salvation possible. So there's a lot in this sacrificial, ceremonial, and priestly services that took place in the sanctuary on the earth. And it has a lot of spiritual representation that we're still digging into and finding other pieces that just make it that much more glorious and that much more awe-inspiring to know the wisdom and the majesty of our God and making all of this possible. And then putting it into a simple fashion that we can understand as fallible human beings that we are. Our God is indeed tender-hearted and compassionate for his creation.
Thank you, Brother Dad. This is a song that just popped up in my head. I'm a little bit hoarse, and it does have a high pitched voice. But even if I don't make it, it's to the Lord, right? Okay. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. There my good shall come unto thee. There my good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth. And lay all his words in thy heart. What popped up in my head? But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come for thus go. My foot has held, his steps, his way have I kept. His way have I kept, and not declined. Job 23:10-11. His way have I kept, and not declined. Amen, amen, amen.
Amen. I too have a scripture song that I wish to sing. It's a new one. It is called Wonderful Peace. Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. In celestial life strange and un. unceasing befalls. All my soul, I can infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love, what a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, wonderful peace, burning deep in my innermost soul, so secure that no power can mine it away. While the years of eternity roll, peace, peace, wonderful peace, come down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love, I am resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control. I am kept from all danger by night and by day, and His glory is flooding my soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, come down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love, I believe when I rise to that city of peace, where the author of peace I shall see. That one string of the song which the ransom will sing in the heavenly kingdom will be. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Weary soul without gladness or comfort or rest, passing down the rough pathway of time. Make the Savior your friend ere the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept of this peace so sublime.
Amen. Thank you for those beautiful songs. Well, dear ones, let us go ahead and have a closing prayer, and then if there's other things that you'd like to share, other comments or questions or songs, testimonies, we can continue the service afterwards. So let us please bow our heads. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for these precious words of truth that you've given to us in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Thank you so much for revealing things to us that will embolden our faith and enlarge our courage to follow thee and to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Please continue to strengthen us, to prepare us, to get us ready for our probation to close, or for us to be part of the living saints. And we thank you, dear Savior, that whether we live or die, we are united with thee, and thus united with eternal life. Thank you so much for being our Redeemer, our Purifier and Sanctifier, our Elder Brother, Great High Priest. And thank you for coming again to take us home to be with you, never to part again. We thank you that the signs of the times reveal that your coming is nigh at hand. And so please help us to get ready that we will not be passed by and lost, but that we can be waiting and watching and ready to meet you in the clouds of heaven when you come again. Father, please be with all of those requesting prayers. Comfort those that are sad. Mend the broken hearts. Reveal your compassion and tenderness to those that are being betrayed and forsaken by loved ones and friends and acquaintances. Heal those that are afflicted, whether physically or spiritually. Draw us all ever closer to thee, the God of our strength, our mighty fortress. And help us to give you more glory. And to indeed point precious souls to the Lamb of God which taketh away their sins. And provide for them cleansing and salvation. Thank you so much for hearing and answering all of our prayers according to thy perfect will. And please continue to be with us. And thank you so much for adopting us into your family. We love you, Father, and thank you for loving us more. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, dear ones, is there anything else? Well, dear ones, may God bless. Keep looking up. And I pray that God will continue to work in your life and to lead and guide you into all truth through his Spirit, that you may become more like him in character and thus more glory can be given to him. And we can go home that much sooner. So, good night, dear ones, and good day to those that are on the other side of the world. Have a wonderful remaining Sabbath, and we look forward to fellowshipping with you again. And don't forget, tomorrow is communion. So we look forward to having you partaking with us in that wonderful service. And I'd like to leave you with this scripture song, dealing with the 144. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King, He will save us. For the Lord is our Judge, the Lord is our Lawgiver. The Lord is our King, He will save us. Isaiah 33:16, 17, and 22. May God bless.